priesthood. You are a member of royalty. Wow. I hope you see yourselves that way. You are members of a royal court. So you ought to conduct your lives and your attitude like you're a member of royalty, right? Will you two behave? Because I just want you to know that I can spit when I lecture. Okay. We need somebody to open us up in prayer so we can behave. Let's see, who can we get? Okay. How about, let me see. Okay. How about Faith? Let's just get you to open us in prayer. Sorry, she just got back from Japan. So pray that we all have ears to hear what the Lord would have us to hear.
Okay, dear Lord, I just ask that you anoint Donna's message especially and just allow her to tell us what we need to hear in an interesting way, and that we be receptive to it and hear what it is that you're trying to tell us. And please, just thank you for being back in America.
Hallelujah, she's tired of rice,
apparently, you know. So,
rice for breakfast, rice for lunch, and rice for dinner. But they're all skinny over there because they walk everywhere, apparently. So, okay. We're going to do things a little differently. Normally, I just spend my time teaching, but we're going to get into some preaching tonight. So see if you can see the transition, see if you notice that. Now, what we're going to talk about tonight is Elijah and those false prophets of Baal and the Asherah, all right? You can say Asherah, Asherah, I don't care. Asherah, all those pronunciations are correct. But I'm going to say Asherah. But you probably are used to hearing Asherah, but either way. And Baal is actually Baal, but I'm not going to say that either. I'm going to say Baal, okay? So this message tonight is about Elijah and the meeting with those false prophets of Baal and Asherah up on Mount Carmel. Now, what we got to do first is we need to understand where these people were coming from. This is a few thousand years ago, right? At least 2,500, 3,000 years ago that this event is happening. So it's, culturally, things are different. I might have the time thing wrong, but yeah, about 2,500 years ago, something like that. So culturally, things are different, right? So you have to understand where these people are coming from. The children of Israel had been living in Egypt, you know, and in Egypt, they had the Nile River, and when it would flood, everything would get fertilized and grow, and it was pretty easy, you know? But they've come out of that culture, and now they're in the land of Canaan, and they don't have the Nile in the land of Canaan. So, you know, if you don't have any rain, then you don't have any grain, and if you don't have any grain, you don't have any life. So things are done differently, and God told them, when you go into this land, it's not like the land of Egypt. Here you're going to have to rely on me. I am the one that brings the rain, and if you will obey me, you're not going to go without anything. Well, when you start reading the Old Testament, you'll see that there are 13 times that a famine came upon the land, and each time that a famine came upon the land, it was because the people had fallen away from God. They had stopped obeying him, stopped serving him. And you constantly see this theme going throughout the Old Testament where they had this polemic, this very aggressive attack against the Baal worship. They were tired. There was a problem with the Baal worship. So before we get started with tonight's lesson, I want you to understand why there's a problem with the Baal worship. You have to understand why were these Israelites tempted to worship Baal in the first place? What's the problem? Okay, in that Canaanite culture, their highest god was El. So, you know, he was the number one god was El. Now, the Israelites borrowed that term, that language, and they called our god El Elyon. You'll see that in the Bible as well. All they're doing was just borrowing a term from the Canaanites. And so don't be horrified by that, because even if you think about it in terms of today's society, if you were Hindu and you were talking about God, you would say God. Or if you were any other faith, Islamic or whatever, and you wanted to talk about their God, they all call them God, right? It's no different than that. So it doesn't mean that you're doing something wrong by referring to God as El Elyon, which means God the highest. That's what that term means. But the Canaanite culture, their highest god was El. And his wife was Asherah. Now, Asherah was the goddess of fertility, right? And she was also, she was supposedly Baal's mother. Okay, now Baal, he was, even though he's third down, he's not the number one god, or he's not, you know, like the king or the queen, he's like third down on the list, he was still the one running the show. It would have kind of been like, you know, that there's a king and a queen in England, but they don't run the show. Actually, it's the prime minister that has all the political power, right? So it's kind of like that. Baal was the one running the show in this Canaanite lineage of gods. Now, there was also this god called Yam. Yam was goddess of the sea. He was god of the sea. It's where the Hebrews get their word for sea, Yam, Y-A-M. That's the transliteration of that. They borrowed that directly from that Canaanite culture. And then there was this goddess named Anat, and you see that the Hebrews borrowed that name. You'll see, like in Joshua chapter 19, verse 38, it talks about a place called Beth Anath, and that place was named after this goddess. And then there's this god called Mot. Now, Mot is where the Hebrew borrowed their word for death, which they is Mut in Hebrew, but they borrowed that from this Canaanite god named Mot, and he was the god of the underworld. So what you got to understand, let me just give you this mythological story real quick so you understand what it is about this that so tempted the Israelites. So what you have here is you have all these people worshiping Baal, because see, in that culture they were an agricultural society. So if you don't get any rain, things are bad. So you're 2,500 years ago. It's not like everybody's going off to getting a college degree, you know. So you got to figure out, oh my gosh, well, you're going to die if you don't get some rain. So you've got to understand, here's this group of people trying to figure out, how do we get this rain? See, they needed some transcendent power, something beyond themselves, because they can't generate the rain, right? So some power higher than themselves has got to be able to provide the rain for them. So Baal is the god of the weather. He's the god of storms and thunder and lightning and the weather, right? Well, what they're thinking is, if during the times when they would have a drought, see, there were these mythological stories out there that they were aware of. So what was happening during that time period, the Israelites get over there, they're sinning against God, and they're asking their Canaanite neighbors. And there's writings to this effect in other sources, but they're asking them, hey, well, what do you do to get your crops to grow? And of course, these Canaanite neighbors would have been telling them about Baal worship. Well, you just worship Baal. Oh, we can't do that. We can only serve Yahweh. And they would have said, well, listen, why don't you cover all your bases? And they were multiple gods. They had no problem serving multiple gods. Why can't you, rather than just serving Yahweh, why can't you serve Baal too? He won't mind if you bring Yahweh along too. You can continue to serve Yahweh, but serve Baal as well. I mean, why not, why risk it, right? Serve as many as you can. We just need some rain, right? We just need some rain. So back in that culture, what the Canaanites believed was that if they were suffering a drought, that meant that Baal was had kind of gotten into this battle with Yam, see? Yam was god of the sea. And they had gotten into the battle and things weren't going well, and that was what was preoccupying him. That's why the rain wasn't coming in. And then he gets into this battle with Mot when it really had a drought. Mot was this god of the underworld. And if you look at some of this Ugaritic writings and stories back from centuries, and I mean, just millennia ago, what was happening is this god, when they write about him, he was the one that would swallow you. He would swallow the living. Down his throat you would go and into the belly, like into hell. He would swallow the living, and you go down his throat into the belly of hell. And this was one of these Canaanite stories. Well, apparently Baal gets in this battle with Mot. And see, and this is why the drought happened, because Baal gets in this battle with Mot, and he loses, so he's stuck down there in the underworld. And here's where Anat comes in. She's like, She's like this real she-woman type, you know. She's this type of goddess. She gets, hey, you know, where's Baal been, you know? It's been a few years, you know, and we ain't got no rain. I need to do something about this. So she goes down the throat of Moat and beats the living tar out of him, you know, and rescues Baal, and then you get the rain back. Well, these people seriously believe this mythological stuff. And what's interesting about it is when you read some of this Ugarit stories, like, for instance, you see one in the writing, Gordon, it says, Mightiest Baal replied, the rider on the clouds responded. This is what it looks like when you transliterate the Ugarit, if you can see my red lettered writing here. But then you'll notice that in Psalm 68:4, it says, sing to God, sing praise to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds, his name is the Lord. You see how similar the Ugarit looks to the Hebrew? See, in all likelihood, the Hebrews borrowed some of this mythological stuff to explain the things of God. And they weren't believing mythology, but what they did was use, it was like an evangelistic tool. They used the stories the Canaanites were telling. You know, it's like, you got that part right. There is a God who rides on the clouds, but his name's not Baal. You see, his name is Yahweh. And so you will see when you compare a lot of the Ugarit writings compared to the Hebrew, you see similarities in some of the stories. Another example of it, when it comes to Yom, there's this Ugarit writing that says, behold, I smote El's beloved sea. The Ugarit right here is Yom, right? I destroyed the great rivers of El. I muzzled the sea dragon, Tanin, right here is the Ugarit word for dragon. Yes, I muzzled him. I smote the crooked serpent, Lotan, is the word for Ugarit word for serpent there, the monster of seven heads. Well, that's a myth right there. You understand? But the Hebrews used that mythological story to explain to them the nature, something about the real God. See, they said, it was you who, in Psalm 74, 13 through 14, it was you who split open the sea, Yom. You see, they used the same exact word. And if you'll notice in these two stories, the order is the same. It was you who opened the sea, Yom. By your power, you broke the heads of the monster, Tanin, exact same word, in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan. And there's the word, Hebrew word for Leviathan, which, frankly, I don't know how to pronounce. But you'll see that there's the same. They're very similar, these words are, in the Ugarit and in the Hebrew. Well, here's my point of bringing all that out. These people were influenced by that culture, and there was no way. I mean, they're desperate. Their lives are all on the line in this culture. They're in a drought, and it's been three and a half years. And it's to the point where it's so bad. And you understand, King Ahab's got to be upset, because if you don't have these crops, his reign comes to a close, you know, he's going to lose everything too. Everybody is desperate in this situation. Everybody's desperate. But I think it's remarkable that I see this myth. You know, in modern day times, it's like this. How many of y'all read any C.S. Lewis? Most of us, practically every one of us. Well, you remember the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Well, you know, when C.S. Lewis says, Aslan's on the move, everybody knew that meant that God is still involved in the world. He's got things under control. Actually, preachers have used that in that sermon, Aslan's on the move, and that's just simply the preacher's way of saying in a sermon, you know, God's still got things, everything's all right, you know? But the fact that the preacher would say that Aslan's on the move and quote a C.S. Lewis's mythological story doesn't mean that the preacher believed in myth. It simply means that he was just simply taking that phrase to explain something. You know, that's all. And so that's what you see going on here. But the additional problem with this Baal worship, see, is they were being seduced into participating in a polytheistic society where you worship multiple gods, and God told them not to do that. But even more so, the problem with the Baals and the Asherahs is that it was also, they had a lot of sexual activity going on. So in other words, you could go serve this god, and man, you could be having all kinds of sexual activity, and it was all kinds of sex. It was homosexual, heterosexual, with prostitutes, the whole nine yards. I mean, it, orgies, you name it. It was extensive, okay? So this was this way of having this, and I see I have children here in the room, so I'm trying to say it properly. This was this way for these people to indulge their flesh nature and to hopefully get some rain, and they just got seduced by it, you see. Well, what happens if you start getting seduced by something? It changes your thinking, see? So then you get into this and you're not sure, you know, you got the Baal, you're worshiping him and Yahweh too. Well, you just get them all in there, you know, maybe somebody's going to bring some rain, and they really are confused at this point. Okay, that's where the story begins. Now, what's so cool, one of the things that I heard Ravi Zacharias say that I really love, you know, the thing, and I have this goal too, this is a goal in my heart, and that is to get the thinkers to believe and the believers to think. So I don't have any problem with any of us exploring history and exploring other sources in order to understand the bigger picture. You know, I think that you should do that. You want to understand the culture that you're dealing with, what was going on, and use other secondary sources in order to come to a better understanding. It doesn't mean that you're holding that as holy scripture or anything. It just means you're just trying to get to an understanding of something. What was going on culturally with these people? So that doesn't trouble me. And the poetry is amazing too. You can see how one language will borrow from another language, poetical devices, in order to convey something. We all borrow from one another. English language, we borrow from all kinds of languages in order to convey a thought, right? Que sera, sera. You know, that's not English, but we all know what it means, right? And we just borrow from things in order to convey or communicate. It doesn't mean that we adopt every custom that they have just because we borrow some portion of their language, right? And so that's what you see in some of these writings as well. Okay, now moving forward, we want to turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. And this is the story where he's gonna have this sacrifice up on Mount Carmel. But let's start with, let's say, chapter 18. Let's start there with verse 17. So Ahab is coming to meet Elijah, right? And I'm going to read from the New American Standard Bible. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to them, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" See, you got to remember about Elijah. He could get translated in the Holy Spirit. He'd be there 1 minute and who knows where the next, you know? So you just couldn't catch him. You remember Ahab had sent 50 men to him and they got wiped out. He sent another troop of 50. They got wiped out. And the third troop, the guy had enough sense to be humble and beg him to come with him, you know? So it was hard to find Elijah. Elijah had this habit of just being swept up by the Holy Spirit and you didn't know where he was going to land. And even everybody knew it. But Ahab, of course, was blaming Elijah because Elijah had told him, "We're not going to have any rain because you're worshiping Baal and leading everybody to worship Baal. We're not going to have any rain here until I say." So anyway, here's the encounter, and everybody's to a place. It's desperate. It's desperate. They're about to start killing the animals. It's really desperate. So here's where we're picking up the story, right? Verse 17. He says, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah says, "I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So you got 850 folks that he's going to be meeting up there on Mount Carmel. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to Mount Carmel, but it's surrounded by the Jezreel Valley, Armageddon, that valley, okay? And it's about, I would say, 1,500 to 1,800 feet up. So, and it's not a very big place, but it's obvious you can see it because when you're standing on top of Mount Carmel, you can do a 360 around and you can see for miles in every single direction. Okay, so they're all going to be gathering up there on Mount Carmel. It is one hot day. There's not a cloud in the sky, and there hadn't been a cloud in the sky for at least 3.5 years, and it's desperate. So he says, you gather all these people and meet me up there on Mount Carmel. Now, verse 20 there. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. You cannot be one way or the other. If you're going to serve Yahweh, if it's Yahweh you're going to put your confidence in, then you serve him. But if it's Baal, then you serve the Baal. Then go after him. But choose. Don't be just standing one. You can't have one foot serving God and one foot serving the world, in other words. You either choose God and go with that, or you choose the world. But you can't have both. God and the world are not going to go together. That's the problem here. It's not going to work. So you got to choose one or the other. But make your choice, right? But the people did not answer him a word. What does that tell you? They're still wavering. They did not answer him a word. This is why I love this story, because God's so cool. Because even though the people are still wavering, God in his great mercy comes through anyway. But then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, I'm not sure right there if that meant that the other 400 of Asherah didn't come. So it's either 450 prophets up there or 850. I really can't tell from the scripture. So I think there's still 850 prophets up there. But anyway, here's the thing, though. But he says to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. Well, there were other prophets, because in the chapter before, Obadiah has told him, I saved out 100 of these prophets. You remember, Jezebel was killing all the Israeli prophets. And he says, I alone am left. Okay, now look there at verse 23. And Elijah says to the people, but Baal's prophets are 450. Now let them get us two oxen, and let them choose one of the oxen for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, whoa, that's a really good idea. There's going to be a big show here today, you know. You know, what's really cool is Elijah lets them go first. And I use some of this football terminology. I might get this wrong, but my husband, I'm sure, will correct me. So he's on Mount Carmel. That means that's the land where you do the Baal worship. So they're in the home field, right? This event is taking place on their home field, their home turf, right? So, and Elijah says to them, you get to go first. That's like you get the ball first, right? In football, whatever that thing is, you get it. Yeah, kickoff, okay? So they get the ball first. That means they have the advantage, a slight advantage, right? Because I guess if you were playing football, you could score faster than the other team or something. I don't know. I'm not a big football fan. But anyway, so he is really bending over backwards to make sure he's more than fair, you know, whichever God, you know. See, it's just at a time where it's really serious. There's no more time to be wasting. It's desperate. And it only takes one person, just one person, that can make all this difference. One person. You could be that one person. And we just had the 4th of July, and on the History Channel, they had, you know, I love it on 4th of July. All day long, they had the history running about the American Revolution. It was so good. Just one individual. America... There were times in history where America's, whether it was going to exist or not, hung on one individual doing something right. There's like five or six individuals that they talked about, and each of these individuals can, if it hadn't been for what they did, we wouldn't be here. One person can make a difference. Each one of you is that one person. Each one of you in here is a rain maker. Now, the only problem with being a rain maker is you get put in a drought. So it can be shown that you are a rainmaker, right? Right? Okay, so look at this. So where was it? Down here. Let's start with verse 25. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox, prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Then they took the ox, which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. And it came about, I mean, they're carrying on. They're having, I mean, they got the emotionalism going on. They're more charismatic than any of us put together. You understand? They're carrying on. Nothing's happening. And it came about noon that Elijah started mocking them. Here's this one guy, and he's up there mocking them. I love it in the Hebrew when you read this verse. He says, call out with a loud voice. He says, shout louder. For he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. What it says in the Hebrew is maybe he's on the potty. That's what it is. He's on the potty, you know. Or he's gone away, you know, he just on a journey. It's much more fun in the Hebrew. And he's sleeping, he's so tired, he just needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their customs with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. These guys are carrying on, right? I mean, they are working this, right? Nothing's happening. And when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. Oh, something about to happen now. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord which had been torn down. See that? Look what he's done here. These Old Testament stories are in here to show us a picture of something so that we understand how we are to conduct ourselves spiritually in the present day. They're there for our instruction. So look what he does. If there's some area of your life where you've experienced a famine or it's drought, it's dry, it's not what you know that God would have it to be, well, one of the things you can do is prepare to make a sacrifice. And obviously don't go get an ox. What I'm saying is it could be your sacrifice of praise. You can put aside time. You can pray. You can pray and praise and give God some time. And that can be your sacrifice. Get yourself fully devoted to Him. But look what he did here. And he repaired the altar of the Lord which had been torn down. They had not been doing what God told them to do. They had started out well, but then they had gotten sidetracked and were becoming polytheistic and trying to put their confidence in other things. See, God is our provider. In modern day terms, you know, if you just think about it, I really find this hard sometimes. If you just think about it, because I do all the natural things you're supposed to do. You want to have savings, you want to invest well, you want to do some things, right? I'm not saying cast off wisdom, but I am saying this, you cannot, the world's economy and how things function, this is not what you put your dependence on. You don't depend on your retirement income or on your spouse or on your job or on whatever it is. God is your provider. God is our provider. He will make a way even when it's impossible. Even when there's no rain, He'll make a way to take care of us. He certainly took care of Elijah during those 3.5 years of drought. Everybody else is suffering, suffering, suffering. Not Elijah. I mean, he was fed by the ravens. Then God sends him to the widow of Zarephath, which is right over there, you know, in Jezebel territory, which is quite humorous to me. You know, Jezebel was a Phoenician lady, and that means they were huge in the Baal worship, you know. So he provides for Elijah by sending him to this widow at Zarephath. She's a heathen. She ain't a Jewish girl. He sends Elijah over there and has this poor starving lady. Elijah's going to eat her last meal. Sometimes the instruction of God will not make sense to your mind. That's the thing. But if God gives you a word and tells you to do something, and you notice this about that story, he doesn't send the provision to Elijah. He sends Elijah to the provision, right? So here he is. He's up there, and he's on Mount Carmel. And he says to them, so he's repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. God is able to get a train wreck back on track. This church was once a train wreck. Remember, there was a time several years ago when the first time I ever taught this story, we were down to like 19 people. That's all that was here. And we were devastated.
In the morning.
That was the morning service. Yeah, exactly. And, you know, we had had a huge split. We were just devastated. But God, we started praying. We started doing some of these things. We started making repairs. We started praying. We started turning to the Lord. We started really trying to, whatever your will is, God. Not our will be done, but your will be done. You know, and we prayed. And look what we got. We got this great pastor. We got some staff. We got some singing. We got some people. We got the Holy Spirit. It's wonderful. We got some unity. Wow, you know. So obviously, he prepared the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. Do it a third time. Listen, normally you use water to put the fire out. But in this case, you're going to have the fire is going to come and put the water out. That's vastly different, isn't it? God is beyond our understanding. Who can comprehend what God can do? But this guy is acting, this one rainmaker here is acting on the word of the Lord. So the water flowed around the altar and also filled the trench with water. And, you know, I don't want to just take away. I want you to understand where Ahab's position, too. Out of all the conquering kings, King Solomon conquered the most territory. You know who number 2 was? Because you'd think it'd be David, right? It was Ahab. Ahab was number 2 conqueror. See, so you can be this really heathen person and still have success in some areas. But he had really been leading the people astray. He had been worshiping the Baal, married Jezebel. He wasn't supposed to marry Jezebel, you know. God told him not to do that. But he did wickedly. So at the time of the offering, there at verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your word. When God gives you a word, he will back it up. He will come through with those signs and wonders following his word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. God will turn our hearts back again. You know, several years ago, I was in the heat of my law practice. I had really gotten burned out with church, and I had gotten away from being involved with church people. And the problem with that is, if you're not hanging out with like-minded people, it's not that I didn't love God. I did. I just didn't love church. But I wasn't hanging out with like-minded people, and I had really gotten away from some of the things of God. But God, it wasn't my doings. God is the one that came into my life and started turning my heart back to the things of God. And he showed me some things about how to love people and not be discouraged, and not put so much expectation on them, you know. It's not to make it a requirement that they be as Christian as I think they ought to be, right? And so that means I would give people the freedom to reject me, and I'm still going to love you. I give you the freedom to not like what I say, I'm still going to love you. I like something Brother Don used to say. Don't you just take my word on it. Go study it yourself. You find out for yourself and make sure. See, I like that. I agree with Brother Don on that. I want to take that same approach. Don't take my word. I believe this is the word of the Lord to you. I believe this is a good teaching. But I encourage you to go find out for yourself. Go see if this stuff is correct. Go see if this is where these people were. Go explore it. I encourage you to do that. So see, God turned my heart back, though. He turns our hearts back to him. We may have started out well, and then we got off for years wandering away in the wrong direction. God himself brings us back in. And I know there's many of us here that's been our story. Well, we started out, and then we got sidetracked even for years, and then he pulls you back in, doesn't he? See what I mean? God just comes around and pulls you back to himself, because it's God that began a good work in you, and it's God that completes it. Okay, well, look down here at verse 38 there. He says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench. Everything was consumed. Robert was up here, I think, a couple of Wednesdays ago, and he was saying, somebody asked a question about the Holy Spirit and fire, what it meant to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. I see that Holy Spirit and fire is the same person. It's just the whole, you can't be baptized in the Holy Spirit and not have the fire of the Holy Spirit, because he is like a consuming fire in you. One of my early supernatural experiences is God had shown me something, and I was pestering him about it. Yeah. I was pestering him about it. He showed me, and I just kept testing him and testing him. Oh, okay, God, now is this? I just kept testing the Lord and testing the Lord. Well, finally, about that third or fourth time I'm testing the Lord, the Holy Spirit on the inside of me turned into a consuming fire. I mean, I was on fire but not burning. Okay, God. I repented just like that, and immediately it stopped the second I repented. Our God is a consuming fire. So, see, when I see that story about the bush, about Moses and the burning bush and the bush being on fire but not burning, I know that God can put us on fire and we don't burn. We're not consumed. The Holy Spirit with fire, he is a fire. He lives on the inside of you, and he's a consuming fire. It's important for us to walk in holiness. It's important for us to walk in faith. It's not because God doesn't love us. He's crazy about us. He's still a consuming fire, though. It's another aspect of seeing the elephant, as the Jewish people would say. There's more than one part to that elephant. You know, there's the trunk, you can look at that. There's also, you know, the legs and the other parts, the ears, the other parts of the elephant. And they're different. Each of the parts are different. And so these different aspects of God are all there, but different, right? Okay, here's coming to my favorite part of this story. I love this part. God consumes everything. And then the people said, all in one instant of time, oh, the Lord, he is God. The Lord God, he's God. There, all the hearts turn back, and it's Yahweh that's God, and there ain't no Baal or Asherah or anybody else. None of these mythological gods are part of this deal anymore. You see, it's God. All right, so the entire nation of Israel is back on track with that one act, right? See, that's all it takes for God. And this wasn't even one of his bigger acts. Just one act changes everything in an instant. But here's the thing. See, yeah, God showed up on the scene, but if no rain comes, everybody's still going to die, right? Look what Elijah does. My gosh, I just love this. I love this part. Now Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the roar of a heavy shower. Nobody hears anything. You see what this prophet just said? He said he hears this roar of a heavy shower. Nobody else hears a thing. There's not a cloud in the sky at this point in time, right? So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. Have you ever tried doing that? He must have been one wiry fella. Because I'm telling you, that's hard to do. He's in a very humble position, and he's able to tune everything else out. You can't be distracted if you're down there with your face between your knees. That's very hard to do. And he said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. So the servant went up and looked and said, there's nothing. Tell him one time, go look. The servant goes, looks, comes back, there ain't nothing there. Go look again. So he goes a second time, he goes and looks, there ain't nothing there. So he comes back, and third time, Elijah says, go look. Goes back, and he looks, and there's nothing there. Come back the fourth time. Who does this in church? He does it the fourth time. Go look again. The servant goes and looks. He comes back, nothing there. Fifth time, go look. You got to know the guy's thinking, dude, there's nothing, buddy. He goes back. Okay, there's nothing there. This goes the sixth time. Six times now, the guy goes, there ain't nothing there. And this is the part that just so cracks me up. The seventh time, the guy goes and he comes back, the servant does. Now, the Mediterranean Sea, it's some distance away. You can see for miles. So this little cloud that he sees the size of a man's fist, my hand's pretty big. I got some hands the size of any man's in here probably. But look, he sees this. He goes, well, I see a cloud the size of a man's fist. And this is why one of the reasons I love this story so much. See, sometimes you've been praying and praying and praying. It's desperate. And you've been put up with all these prophets. Only man up there that's willing to get up there and face everybody and straighten them out and say something and risk his life and all these other things, right? Only one willing to do it. And there he gets up there, and this is the answer to his prayer. Just this, just a little small fist. That's the sign from God that all that he says is going to come to pass. A lot of people would have lost their faith right there. That's it, God, I've been busting my butt all these years for you and serving you. This is it? You've got to be kidding me. But he doesn't do that. What he does, look what he does. He says, as soon as he got that little sign, and it wasn't that he was putting his confidence in the manifestation of the thing. He wasn't doing that. He was simply using that as an indication of when to get up and stop praying. That's all he was doing here. He already knew. He knew he was going to get what he was praying for. Because he would have sent that servant out there 30 times if it had taken that. The fact that it's seven times, well, seven's the number of God, I don't know. That's very significant to me that it's seven times and not six times or eight times. It's seven times. So anyway, so he came about the seventh time, and the clouds, like a man's hands coming up from the sea, and he says, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. There's still no sign of it as far as Ahab's concerned, but Ahab knows. He gets on down the road, because back then, if you could see that Jezreel Valley, and you were in that, whatever his little buggy thing's called, you're going to get stuck in the mud, and it's a long walk back to town, right? So Elijah warns him. See, look what he's doing here. Here's this wicked king. Why should he have to be mannerly towards him? But he's being polite here and mannerly to his enemy. This disobedient king that leading all people to hell, Elijah's being nice to him. He's being respectful to this man that he doesn't agree with. He's treating him with great respect, because look what he does here. He says, go say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. This is really cool. And in a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. That's another way of showing him great honor. See what Elijah did there? He girds up his loins. You know, they wore those long tunic-looking things. As he folds it up, girds it up so it won't get in the way. And he runs ahead of him, because to run ahead of the king like that was it was an honorable thing to do. He's honoring Ahab here. That's the epitome of good manners. So I just think that's remarkable. So here's my point in bringing up all this particular story, though. We live in a society that's so pluralistic now. We've got all kinds of religions out there and all kinds of arguments that we can make with one another, right? There's all kinds of things. You want to be able to have a response to people. And understand, if you're really following after the heart of the Lord, you're going to be persecuted. And you've got to be willing to stand there and stand in the battle and be that rainmaker. And the opposition will be great. His opposition was great. There were 850 false prophets there to oppose him, and an entire nation that was wavering one way one day, one way the next minute. You know, you just never knew which way they were going to go, right? We kind of have that kind of society now. See, we used to be a society that was like, we used to be in our culture, we used to be theonomous. And that means that it was embedded into our hearts that we all thought along the same line. You know, when I was a little girl, in first and second and third grade, that kind of thing, everybody thought alike. You didn't have these such variation. You didn't have that. But we don't have that anymore. We used to believe, you know, part of that theonomous society is you're governed by God, right? The inward man is governed by God, like natural law. We believe these truths to be self-evident kind of thing. We don't have that anymore. We're not that kind of culture anymore. Well, you know, a heteronomous culture is subject, that means you're subject to external controls and impositions. It's a culture that's dictated by leadership at the top, right? Those are the Islamic cultures, and that would be an example. Marxism, you know, that kind of thing. But the leadership is at the top, and it trickles down, and the people at the top are the ones that tell us how things are going to be, right? Well, then the other choice is that we're an autonomous culture, which means that each person dictates their own moral law, right? So here's the problem, though. Here's, for me, the logical or sociological problem with that. Let's say that you're arguing about homosexuality, which is one of the things that is dominant in our culture today, where the church, I think that this might be the issue that splits the church, is the issue of homosexuality. And you can see it taking place. Some denominations, you can be homosexual, other denominations, you can't. That's actually happening now. So I believe that this is one of the big issues that's going to split the church ultimately in the last days. And there was this Damascus document. That was a document found near the Qumran caves before the Dead Sea Scrolls, same in that, found in that same area. That document prophesied that in the last days, the thing that would divide the church was the issue of homosexuality. Now, the reason I bring it up, though, is it's such a good example to show you something here. When people are arguing about something, like if you're an autonomous culture and you say, if you say that, if you want to say, well, if you agree with my answer, then as soon as I disagree with you, if I'm saying that we should be autonomous, and then you don't agree with me, then I want to switch us back over to a heteronomous culture. You know, you can't do that. It's illogical. See, if you say that you want to be autonomous and you want to be your own moral agent and self-ruling, that's fine. But then don't change it on me if I don't agree with you. That's what I'm saying. Let's say that you want homosexuality, everybody to have the freedom to choose to be homosexual if they want. But then you want to make laws that say that if you've got a religion that doesn't approve of homosexuality, we're going to take you to court and sue you because you don't agree with us. But then what you did, logically, from a logical perspective, you went from autonomous, having an autonomous attitude, right into that heteronomous attitude where you're forcing your beliefs on me, and yet you tell me you don't want me to force my beliefs on you. So see, you're playing a hypocrite. See, so what I'm saying is everybody needs to love everybody. Love is the key to it. I don't care if you're homosexual, heterosexual, whatever. I am saying this. Nobody has any business judging another human being. But if you're going to make an argument, I think that your argument needs to make sense. And I'm willing to be that rainmaker and get up and say, well, your argument doesn't make sense. I don't think I'm better than you. But if you're not presenting an argument that makes sense, if you're trying to force me to do something because that's your belief, that's your value system, then don't force me to go along with it if I don't agree with it. And likewise, I don't think I should be able to force you to go along with my value system, right? It's called the separation of church and state, right? So I'm just saying that that's why I opened this teaching up with, I really want one of my goals to be to teach believers to think and to teach thinkers to believe. I really think that's where we need to head with these issues that are facing us in our world today. I hope I expressed that well. That was the objective in my teaching tonight. And it doesn't matter if that homosexuality, whatever the issue is, I think that you have to take that approach where your argument, what you're responding to those that would reason with you or come against you or oppose you, that your argument, that you're prepared and you study to show yourselves approved, and you have a reason for saying why you believe how you do. And you don't. God doesn't force himself on any of us. Neither should we force ourselves or our beliefs on anyone else. But likewise, I'm not having you force your stuff on me either. I think this is a two-way street. We're going to be autonomous. Let's be autonomous. But you don't say that I'm the one in the wrong. Then when you want to switch modes, you're not making a logical argument. You see? Well, you know, if we continue to keep ourselves completely in love with the Lord, we're going to put anything above him. I just want to know the truth, God. Whatever the truth is, I want to know the real truth, whatever it is. Whatever your truth is, God, that's what I want. So you reveal it to me. Reveal it to each person here, Lord God. Whatever your real truth is, I'm good with that. And I'm willing to stand up for it when I see that that's what it is. Be that rainmaker. And I know you are too. Well, God has called us to be rainmakers in this last day. And I do believe we're living in a time where it's really important that we walk in love for one another, reason with one another. Instead of getting angry with the person who has a different viewpoint, try to understand, truly understand where they're coming from. See, that's what I saw about this Canaanite culture. When I'm reading all this stuff about them, my heart was moved for their plight. They don't know. Here, they just sitting there, just people, just like us. They're just people, right? Man, they're just trying to survive. They don't know. They got this flesh. Man, this flesh will do anything. It'll respond to anything sexually, you know? So they get themselves involved in this mess. They know they got to have something higher, right? None of us can judge the Canaanite culture either. So I try to understand where that other person's coming from that may oppose you, and have the real love of God. See, because really the truth is, it's only love that's going to change a person. Only love that's going to draw them to Jesus. When the Muslims get saved sometimes, one of the things that they say is God shows up in a vision to them. He makes an appearance to them, and they change religions. And then a lot of the other times that Muslims get converted, it's because they see the love operating in some Christian, and that influences them. Not their doctrine or their theology or their carrying on. It's the love that they see in that other Christian. I think love is the huge key to it. So why don't we get Trey to close us in prayer.